All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 10. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Amen and amen and hallelujah, praise God. Provided we're under the blood. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Provided we're under the blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, provided we're under the blood. This will be, I had a dream. Judgment's a-coming. Are you under the blood? Part 2. A dream in which I found myself at the last judgment, wherein the sheep are divided to the right from the goats to the left, as depicted in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. What motivated me to bring this series of messages was that in this dream I was given the opportunity at the judgment to share the gospel one more time. What was in reality one last opportunity for those at the judgment to get right with God, like the Israelites of old just before leaving Egypt. One last opportunity to get under, covered by the blood of our Passover, New Covenant Passover Lamb, per 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. What a dream. What an opportunity, if in fact it was the case. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, there is no second chance after death. It's death, then judgment. In other words, my dream, as I mentioned in the last message, was in fact scripturally incorrect. Nevertheless, it's what motivated this series of messages for those still living. Not those at the judgment, but for those still living, who do still have an opportunity to be covered by the blood while yet living. Consequently, this series of messages is for those of you not yet under the blood, many of whom, I'm going to tell you, many of whom today believe you are, when in fact it's yet to occur. Been there, done that myself. It's for you in order that you might yet do so, that you might be numbered with the sheep by the only only means possible, as dictated by the Bible in the Word of the Word made flesh. Anything else is merely a man-made replacement plan of salvation that will get you, I'm telling you, will get you no further with God than Nadab and Abihu's surrogate fire did. And it's not as if we haven't been warned of this very thing. Take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 and 21 through 23. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13, it says, "Enter ye by the straight," or the narrow gate, or excuse me, the small gate. "Enter ye at the small gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are there that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate," or narrow, or excuse me, small, "and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now jump down to verses 21 through 23, where he says, based on what we just read in those two verses, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," the way is getting narrower, isn't it? The gate is smaller than maybe what we would have first imagined it the first time we read verses 13 and 14. But it's even narrower. The gate is smaller and the way is narrower than what we would probably anticipate on our own. Because verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter unto the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils," or demons, "and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Verse 23, "And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," or lawlessness, as it should have been translated. In other words, there are going to be a lot of people who think themselves sheep when in fact they're goats. Why? Because they've yet to be covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. The only means by which any of us can be transformed from goats into sheep. That's right. We all begin as goats. But when born again, or more properly, born from above, by the precious blood of the Lamb, goats are changed to sheep. There should be perhaps a new stanza to the song Amazing Grace. "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, once a goat, but now a sheep." Well, perhaps not. But song or no song, it's nonetheless a miraculous fact. I know. I'm telling you, I know, because you're listening to one who was previously a goat, who by the grace of God and the blood of Christ was transformed from black to white, speaking of my sins, and from what was a goat to who's now a sheep. Praise God. How can I be so confident? Well, certainly not by personal feelings or experiences or denominational doctrines, but by the Word of the Word made flesh. In the last message, I shared with you two of the more prominent ways in which people believe they're saved, by trusting their salvation in what are two man-made surrogates, replacements: salvation by works and salvation by asking Jesus into your heart, neither of which can be found anywhere in the Word of the one who died, among other things, to establish his Word. John 12:46 through 48, he says, "I am come I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in the darkness. But if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. When the books are opened, we'll be judged by the word of the word of the one of the word made flesh. Now, not only can no man be saved by what's not found in the Bible, and it may surprise you that the whole idea that's so commonly, so often taught today of asking Jesus Christ into your heart is not found in the Bible. But nonetheless, if it's not found in the Bible, or whatever it is that you've been taught that's not found in the Bible, it should not be hard for any of us to agree that not only can man not be, that man can't be saved by what's not found in the Bible, in the Word. Likewise, no one can be saved who refuses to do as required in the Bible. Either way, it amounts to a rejection of Christ, because to reject His Word is to reject the word made flesh. Plain and simple. You reject His Word, you reject the Word. Consequently, in the previous message, I provided you with a list of 7 passages to study to show yourselves approved unto God. And if not already the case, to lead you to salvation, to the blood of Christ, if in fact it's still needed in your case. Now, I provided those 7 passages to you at the end of the last message, and as I mentioned then, knowing that what's found therein will prove to be much more powerful to you if you discover it on your own without any input from me. And the fact is, you shouldn't need input from me, not on this one. God didn't empty Himself to become a man, to die a miserable death on the cross on our behalf, to then make it difficult for you and me to understand what's required to take advantage of Christ's shed blood, that is, to get under the blood of our Passover lamb. It only becomes difficult. Oh, it's become difficult. But it's only become difficult when man rejects what's so plainly taught in those 7 passages and then adds his 2 cents as to why we shouldn't take them at face value, so as to manipulate them to somehow square with his own doctrine and thereby sacrifice Yahweh's revealed truth therein on the altar of their own or their denomination's sacred doctrine. Truth, sacred truth, sacrificed on the altar of sacred doctrine. Which, I'm telling you, gets them nowhere but sent to the left to destruction with the goats in Matthew 25. The passages in question are not only crystal clear as stated, they also harmonize perfectly with each other, as expected if they're meant to be taken at face value. And if not meant to be taken at face value, as some preachers would have you believe, well, I ask you, what's that say about God, other than He was deceptively ambiguous when it comes to what's required to get under Christ's blood? In the remainder of this message, we're going to look at what we are actually told in these 7 passages. And then in the remaining messages, address the objections to these passages that are often tendered by those intent on protecting their own sacred doctrine, so as to hopefully leave no stone unturned as it pertains to this crucial foundation of doctrine, of this crucial foundational doctrine of salvation. Let's begin. Let's begin. We're going to look at all seven of those passages. Let's begin with Christ's own words in Mark's account of the Great Commission. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And prior to reading this and the following six passages, I implore you to set aside your objections as we read these passages. Just set them aside, at least for now. Lord willing, we'll get to them in the messages to follow. And instead, at this point, let's just take these passages for what they say. In other words, let's look at the English construction and see what conclusions can be drawn therefrom, keeping in mind we're looking not for how Ted Weiland interprets these passages as a means of getting under the blood, but how Christ and His Holy Spirit-inspired disciples view it, as rendered by the translators of our English Bibles, as juxtaposed with any and all man-made surrogates. So, please, let's lay aside all of our objections. We'll get to them. And let's just take these verses for what they say, one at a time. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Mark's account of the Great Commission by Christ after He resurrected and before He ascended into heaven. Mark 16, 15 and 16, And He said unto them, Christ said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Himself, to every creature, to all creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, taking Christ at His word, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction demand is required for salvation? Objections aside, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to Mark 16, 16, one must believe and be baptized, immersed, as it should have been translated. It was transliterated when it should have been translated. One must believe and be baptized, immersed, to be saved. All right, let's go to the next one. Acts chapter 2. And read verses 36 through 31. Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter has come forward. There's been a great commotion. The Holy Spirit has come down. The apostles has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're now speaking in tongues. There's also been an earthquake. God's got the attentions of those Judahites gathered on the day of Pentecost. And after preaching to them and sharing with them at least three as recorded, three Old Testament prophecies proving that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah, at that point, Peter then says the following, verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were pricked, New American Standard, they were pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They suddenly recognized, they understood, they believed they had crucified their own Messiah. Then Peter said unto them, verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify, and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or this perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, the 12 apostles, about 3,000 souls. Now, Verse 38, though, in particular, let me read it again. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, taking the Apostle Peter at his word, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction demand is required for one to have his sins forgiven and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Objections aside, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to Acts 2:38, one must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins, to be forgiven and receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verses 12 through 16. Paul's on the road to Damascus. God to go there to persecute Christians. God knocks him off his horse or off his feet. He's blinded, and Christ speaks to him. And we find the following. Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. He says, "Lord, what do I do?" He recognizes, after that experience, he recognizes that Christ is, in fact, Lord, that he had been persecuting much the same as those in Acts 2 who were responsible for crucifying Christ, that Paul had been persecuting the very Messiah that he was looking for. And he asked the question, "What do I do, Lord?" And the Lord says, "Go into Damascus, and I will tell you what's to be done." 3 days later, we come to verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews or Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why," verse 22, "and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Taking the Apostle Paul and Ananias at their word, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction demand is required for one to have his sins washed away? Objections aside, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to Acts 22:16, one must be baptized to have his sins washed away. All right, let's go to the next one. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Excuse me, I should have begun. I think that was verse 4. Let's start with verse 3. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Taking the Apostle Paul at his word once again, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction demand is required for one to be raised to walk in newness of life? In other words, to be born again, because that's when a new life begins. Objections aside, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to Romans 6, 3 through 4, one must be buried, immersed, in baptism, in order to be raised therefrom to walk a new life in Christ. All right, let's go to the next one. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, Paul writes, and he says, "For we are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Once again, taking the Apostle Paul at his word, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction demand is required for one to be deemed a child of God and to put on or be clothed with Christ? Objections aside, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to Galatians 3, 26 through 27, one must have faith and be baptized in order to be clothed with Christ and deemed a child of God. All right, next one, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, 8 through 13. Galatians 2, 8 through 13. Verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Pretty apropos, I'd say, for what we're discussing here. 4, verse 9, "For in him, the Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." The heart, not the heart of man, the spiritual heart and mind of man is circumcised, not the flesh. "In whom also you are circumcised," verse 11, "with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sin of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Taking the Apostle Paul once again at his word, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction demand is required here for one to have his heart circumcised by Christ without hands and to thereby have his transgressions forgiven? Objections aside, once again, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to Colossians 2, 11 through 13, one must have faith and be baptized in order to have his heart circumcised and his transgressions forgiven. All right, to the last passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Verse 21 in particular, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Taking the Apostle Peter at his word, as rendered in our English Bibles, what does the English construction here demand is required for one to be saved via the resurrection of Christ and thereby his conscience cleansed? Objections aside, there's only one correct answer to this question. The English construction demands that according to 1 Peter 3:21, one must be baptized in order to be saved by means of the resurrection of Christ, and our consciences thereby cleansed. Now, having gone through all seven of those passages, taking them for what they say, please note that whereas these passages are not all addressing the same results, the results are all comparable, or at least occur at the same time. Salvation, forgiveness, or the, as in Acts 22:16, the washing away of our sins. Being born again, that is walking a new life in Christ. Heart circumcision, our consciences cleansed, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and being clothed with Christ. These seven passages are therefore essentially all addressing the same things. In other words, just because Christ in Mark 16:16, for example, only mentions salvation, we nonetheless know that being born again, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, circumcision of the heart, and all things comparable is automatically included in the salvation promised by the means declared by Christ in Mark 16:16. It's a matter of Psalms 119, 116, New American Standard Bible. The sum of God's Word is truth. We know those things are all comparable, or at least happen at the same time. So every one of those passages that messes any one of those things also includes at the same time all of those things, because they are comparable, or they happen essentially at the same time. Also note that although faith and repentance is not mentioned in all seven passages, baptism, immersion, is cited and required in all of them. Consequently, along with faith and repentance, if we take Christ, the apostles, Paul and Peter and Ananias at their word, the English construction demands that baptism, immersion for the forgiveness of sins, is when we come under the blood of Christ. When in faith and repentance we bury the dead man surrendered to Christ, that a new man may be raised from the watery grave to walk a new life in Christ. In order to be saved, forgiven, born again, circumcised of heart, to have our consciences cleansed, and to put on or be clothed with Christ, which is equivalent to being covered by the blood of our Passover lamb. To claim the English construction of those seven passages declare anything but what I've shared with you, or what those passages declare, is simply dishonest and indicative of someone who's made his doctrine more sacred than the word of the Word made flesh. It's also very telling that those who reject the plain teaching regarding baptism as provided in those passages teach one, in addition to that, teach one or any combination of the following doctrines about baptism, none of which can be found anywhere in the Scriptures. That baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Find that in the Scriptures. That baptism is just an act of obedience following salvation. That baptism is a work of man. That baptism is a witness to others of a salvation obtained prior to baptism. Those previous doctrines regarding baptism, I'm telling you, are found nowhere in the Bible. Don't trust me? Check it out. Look it up and look up some of the key words and phrases in Strong's Concordance. I know that that's being taught, but just because it's being taught, just like asking Jesus into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer, doesn't mean it's found in the Bible. Those previous doctrines regarding baptism are found nowhere in the Bible and are therefore man-made surrogates for the purpose of replacing the clear biblical teaching about baptism and its relationship to salvation. It's essentially the same thing the Pharisees did when in Matthew 15 we're told they replaced God's law with their man-made traditions. Listen to it and apply it to what we're talking about. Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9. It says, "This people draweth nigh." Christ says this. Christ speaking to the scribes or the Pharisees and scribes. He says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips." Should remind you of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, But he says, I never knew you. Same thing here. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, such as praying the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into your heart as the means of salvation, such as baptism is a work of man, or that it's just an act of obedience, or it's an outward sign of inward grace that can be found nowhere in the Bible. Can man be saved by such false doctrines as asking Jesus Christ into your heart? Or by those baptisms I just mentioned found nowhere in the Scriptures? You answer that question. And if you're starting to see this, you need to also consider, if you've been baptized for those four or five purposes I just mentioned that are not found in the Bible, you need to ask yourself if regardless how many times you've been baptized in the past, whether that baptism is the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 that's found in the Scripture, the one baptism that's pertaining to salvation, that's found in the Scriptures, that we can identify as Christ's baptism. You answer that question. Now let me close by saying, I know what some of you are thinking. How do I know? Because I've been there and done it myself. How can this be? Those passages cannot mean what they say. When I accepted Christ, my life was changed. And I don't deny that, and I don't want to take that away from you. I don't deny it. I don't deny that because when I, quote unquote, accepted Christ, my life changed and has never been the same since. And I would never take that experience and simply discard it in the rubbish pile. And I wouldn't want you to do the same. But what we have to be careful of here is that we don't find ourselves judging the Word of God by our feelings and experiences, but instead our feelings and experiences by the Word of God. And when we do, acknowledging the authority of God's Word, and not sacrificing it on the altar of our experiences and feelings, but when we do, acknowledging the authority of God, we'll perceive that when in faith and repentance we, quote-unquote, accepted Jesus into our heart, was not our salvation. Not according to the Scriptures we've read, those seven passages. It wasn't our salvation, but our conversion. Not so much the accepting Christ or praying the sinner's prayer, but the faith and repentance that must precede being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but that it wasn't our salvation, much the same as it was for Paul on the road to Damascus, and who 3 days later, that was his conversion. He got converted, but he wasn't yet saved, because 3 days later he was told by Ananias to rise and be immersed, that his sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. Not by the waters of baptism. Baptism can't save anybody. But it's in baptism that we're saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, where we come under the blood. May it be, like with Paul, may it be so with any of you listening to this message today who have yet to obey those seven passages by surrendering your life in faith to Christ and by being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and thereby coming under the blood of our Passover Lamb, that you too might be reckoned with the sheep unto eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify thee, O Lord, now once again for your love and mercies. providing the means through Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, Father, through the blood He shed at Gethsemane, at the Praetorium under the Cat of Nine Tails, on the Via Dolorosa when He stumbled and fell, and particularly at Golgotha at Calvary, where He was hung on a cross and shed His blood, Father, both by the nails that pierced His hands and His feet and by the spear that pierced His side. By that means, Lord, thank You for redeeming and making it possible for us to be redeemed by His blood, by our Passover, by our Passover Lamb, but also by the means, Father, as dictated in Your Word, by which none of that matters unless we take advantage of how You have said, how You have dictated that we get under the blood. Nothing we do, or no doctrine that we come up with on our own, or some denomination or our parents came up with, are going to get us any further than Nadab and Abihu. Let us come, Father, to the foot of the cross, truly come to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave, by doing as You've intended, by in faith and repentance, being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be under the blood and thereby reckoned with the sheep. Glory be to You, Lord. Let this word resonate, Your word, not my word, Your word resonate in the hearts and minds of those yet who have maybe have all along thought they're under the blood when in fact they're not. Let it resonate to bring them, Father, finally under the blood of our Lord and Savior. I praise Thee, Father. I thank You for the dream that's motivated this message. I just pray that You'd use it and use this series to reach the remnant whom You've called to bring them to salvation in Christ. Let it be so. We glorify You, Lord, now. We ask these things, we claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.